We are week two of a brief four-week overview of the really the last week of Christ's life in the book of Matthew, as we trace along with that what our children's classes are doing. As we talked last week, you know, Matthew presents Jesus as the King. It's a book that was written to show how he fulfilled what the Old Testament had prophesied, and that he is the promised Messiah. And we saw last week, as we began in chapter 21 of the section that we were looking at, the arrival of the King on Sunday. You remember, we saw that Jesus, 6 days before Passover, had come into Bethany on his way with those pilgrims who would be going to Jerusalem in order to be there for Passover. He had stopped there with his friends. The rest of the crowd had gone on in, hurrying to get there before the Sabbath began. And then on that day after the Sabbath, Sunday, Jesus entered in the city. The people were waiting in expectation for him and responding to him, expecting him to be the King that they wanted, expecting him to come. And now this would be the time when he would show himself to be the Messiah that they were hoping for. And we see that Jesus was not that Messiah, was he? Their praise and their cries of worship would turn quickly over the course of this week to cries of crucify him. Jesus was not the Messiah that they expected and that they had hoped for. He was not a king who would give them what they wanted. He was going to rule and reign as he was the authority to do. We saw then on Monday, he went into Jerusalem. You remember he would head back to Bethany at night, the early part of that week. On Monday and Tuesday, we saw a theme of the authority of the king. The Pharisees, if you flip back to chapter 21, just real quickly, that in chapter 21 of that, the Pharisees came to him in verse 23, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Their question for him was, well, how can you do this? Who gave you the right to come and to cleanse our temple and to teach in the way that you're teaching and to upset the people in these ways? And Jesus set to display his authority and defend his authority, and ultimately he ended that section we saw in chapter 22. That issue became so clear in verse 41, where Jesus asked them, who do you think that the Son of Man is? Who am I? And they refused to answer him in that way. And so Jesus was displayed for all the people as king. His authority is on display that he is the king. We're going to see today in chapter 26, really the rejection of Jesus as king. And certainly this is not a new theme in Matthew. It's not that everything has been all roses up to this point until this last week of Jesus' life. But this is where the animosity and the hatred for Jesus hits its apex. And so we're going to focus in chapter 26 primarily on the betrayal of Jesus. There's more going on than that, but that's the emphasis that we in our children's classes are going to focus on, and that's where we want to spend the majority of our time. But I do want to also keep you walking through kind of the day-by-day of what took place during that last week. And again, that's both for our benefit, so we have a sense of that, but also knowing that the Passion Week is coming up in just a couple weeks, and I want you to be equipped both to think about that yourself and to talk about those things with your kids, because it's a great opportunity on Monday of that week to talk about, hey, here's some things that happened on Monday of that week, on Tuesday of that week, here's the things that happened on that week. And when you get to Wednesday of Passion Week, there's not a lot to talk about. That's kind of a catch-up day or a break day if you're going through that with your kids or grandkids. And there's not a lot that we know that took place on Wednesday. Again, Sunday, Jesus enters, the arrival of the king. Monday, he's there, he cleanses the temple. Tuesday, he's interacting with the religious leaders, again in Jerusalem, returning to Bethany. Wednesday, we see a little glimpse of what happened at the beginning of chapter 26, if you flip back over there with me. It says in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished all these words, referring to the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25, that would have been Tuesday night on the way back to Bethany, stopping there and teaching his disciples. When he finished these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is going to be handed over for crucifixion. He just reminds them, this is where this is all going. They still don't fully get it. They get it more, I think, than what they've gotten it before. But Jesus is setting that timeline for them, just keeping them that before them, that this is not going to end well from a human perspective, but I am accomplishing my plan of going to the cross. 2 days before, he says that will take place. Verse 3 says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas had been the high priest for probably 12 years or so at this point. He would be for several more years after this. The high priest at this point was not really just a religious leader. Like, if we think of the Old Testament where he'd been, it wasn't like Aaron was descended of Aaron so much, and that it was the religious side of things. The high priest was a role that was appointed by Rome as they oversaw the Jews. And so Caiaphas was really a political leader for Israel. He was one who had been established by Rome. He'd had a good relationship with Rome, apparently, because he lasted a long time in that role. He was an unusually long tenured high priest for that time of Roman rule. And so he had maintained a good relationship with Rome, and he had benefited immensely personally from that relationship with Rome and from his position of influence and authority. So the religious leaders are gathering together. Mark tells us that this took place in Mark 14, that the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away when this took place again. And so the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together, it says in verse 4, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. Now again, this is something they had talked about before. They had hated Jesus for a long time, and they had talked about the need to be done with Jesus. But this is where that idea turns to, okay, we need to do something like right now. You know, you can picture that from just your life circumstances. Maybe you've had a, maybe you're in the case like with the McDonald's with their car, where they've known maybe, yeah, we want to do something with our car, and you've kind of talked about it, we've had problems with it, but then you finally get to a point where you say, okay, no, we really need to do something. We're gonna do this now. That's where the religious leaders are. The problem is, as verse 5 says, it's the middle of Passover, that week of preparation, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would be coming following that. And so they said in verse 5, but we can't do this, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So they said, we're ready to kill him, but we don't want to do it right now, because there's tons of extra people here, and there could be a riot, and the one thing you could do to be on poor terms with Rome was to let the people riot. So Caiaphas knows, if we stir up the people, Rome's going to be mad, I might be in trouble, and so we got to not only think about what we want to do with Jesus for ourselves, but we got to balance that with how that's going to shake out with the Romans. Now, it's possible all they mean is not during the festival crowds. You know, we need to find a time to do it. But I think more than likely they're thinking, okay, we got to figure out a way to kill him, but we're going to wait a little bit. God had other timing, didn't he? God says, you can think all you want about how this should play out, but you're not really the ones in charge, as we'll see. So we see on Wednesday, it's a day of rejection. The religious leaders first, by the religious leaders, where they have gotten to the point of saying, we have no desire to have this as our Messiah. We desire to kill him. Verse 6 is a little bit of a parenthesis in this idea. It says, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume and poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. This is a flashback. Matthew, again, remember, is not always chronological. He's more thematic. And so he's pulling this instance in here in his story for a more thematic reason that we'll see in just a second. This event, if you look back in John, we don't need to take the time to do it, but in John chapter 12, it's clear this event took place prior to the triumphal entry. Most likely on Saturday night, this is when that event took place before Jesus entered Jerusalem. Matthew inserts it here, I think, for a couple reasons. One is he's laying the foundation of preparation for Jesus going to the cross. And this event is a part of that preparation. It's the anointing of Jesus in preparation for his burial. But it's also here, I think, because it sets the stage for what's going to happen with Judas. This event is key in the rejection of Jesus. Secondly, be on there on your handout by Judas Iscariot that we're going to get to in verse 14. So notice what happened in verse 6. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this event. We could spend all morning on it, but we're going to get to other stuff. So it says, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she's done a good deed. You will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. So she comes and she anoints him with this very costly oil, 300 denarii worth of oil, which is almost a year's wages. Incredibly expensive. This is like her retirement fund. I mean, this is the whole of whatever she has financially, more than likely, or a big part of that. Been saving it. Maybe it's a family heirloom that's been passed down from previous generations. But she takes this and she anoints him. She pours it over him. And Jesus says, she's preparing my body for burial. I don't think she probably put all that together. I think it was just an act of worship. This is the most valuable thing I have. I love Jesus, and so I give this to Jesus. Well, you see in verse 8, the disciples were indignant. Although, go ahead and turn over to John 12. We've got to look at John 12. It's not just the disciples, although I think all the disciples bought into this. But John chapter 12, look at verse 4. John also tells us, by the way, this was Mary, the sister of Martha, who had done this. John chapter 12, verse 4 says, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So you guys, Judas is kind of like the religious leaders, where he's already kind of given up on Jesus. But this event takes place, and Judas is the first one to speak up and say, what a waste. Why would you take all that and dump it on Jesus? You could have sold that, and we could have given money to the poor for weeks. Wouldn't that have been a better use for it? Now, what a noble guy, right? Such a compassionate man, caring about the poor. No, he says, really, it was Judas was the treasurer. Judas has been hanging out with Jesus for years, holding on to the money for the group, and he's been happy to do that, to take little bits for himself. So he sees 300 denarii worth of money going out of the treasure box there that's not coming through him, that he can't take and skim a little bit off of the top. So Judas is the one who starts that. I think then the other disciples are kind of like, yeah, that's a good point. Why not do that? Judas loved money, didn't he? In fact, he loved it more than he loved Jesus. And so back in Matthew, it's this event, I think in Matthew's timeline here, he inserts it here, both as preparation for Jesus and as a reminder of all the reasons why Judas grew to hate Jesus. Judas wanted Jesus to be the Messiah like the people had wanted Jesus to be the Messiah, only he wanted more personally. I think Judas maybe early on had some nobler ambitions, although the scriptures don't really make that clear. But I think Judas thought, Jesus is going to be the Messiah that we expect. He's going to be a ruler. He's going to reign. And by me hooking up with Jesus early on, I'm going to get a key role in that kingdom that comes. Judas was in it the whole time for himself, anticipating the benefits that would come to him from following Jesus. And by this point, I think Judas has recognized that's not going to happen. Jesus isn't in it for that. And he decides, I'm going to get whatever I can out of that. And so verse 14 tells us one of the 12, and interestingly, it's the scriptures very often connect that to Judas. It's a reminder. This was not just some random guy. This was one of the guys who had walked with Jesus for years, who'd been chosen by Jesus. It says, one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. Again, this is most likely on that Wednesday of that we don't know a lot else about, although... And so Judas goes and he said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? What a shocking thing. I mean, we know this story. We know that Judas is not a real common name for boys because of this guy. We've heard this event and account for years. Even if you've not been in church, you know about Judas the betrayer. And yet it's shocking, isn't it? That one of the 12, one of those that Jesus had selected to be with him, who had followed Jesus, who had walked with him, who'd heard everything Jesus had to say, one of the 12 went to those chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me? And they said to him, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. Probably a shekel coin was the most common one. It was worth 4 denarii, 4 days' wages, so about 4 months' worth of pay for betraying Jesus. This was the same price as a slave in the Old Testament. And so they said, here's what we'll give you. We'll see in chapter 27, this fulfilled the prophecy in Jeremiah. And as a result of this transaction, verse 16 tells us, from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Again, there were lots of times where the religious leaders could have grabbed Jesus, right? When he's there in the temple teaching, they could come and arrest him. But they know that's a bad idea. And so Judas is there now looking for an opportunity away from the people where they can quietly arrest Jesus and do what they will with him. So the rejection of the king by the religious leaders and by Judas on that Wednesday, which leads into verse 17 and Thursday. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, again, that's a feast connected to Passover. Passover, the one-day event, unleavened bread, the week-long feast that went along with it. We've talked before that the Galileans would celebrate Passover on Thursday because they reckoned time a little differently, and in Jerusalem it was on Friday, and so this was Thursday. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man. We see elsewhere in the Gospels that he was a man who would be carrying a water pitcher on his head, which was not something guys would usually do. And say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, why would Jesus have done this, do you think? He's probably pre-arranged this. I think this is probably different than when he sent the guys to get the donkey, where he didn't have a chance to prearrange that. But I think in this case, he's probably prearranged this, where somebody who is one of his followers has a room that they can gather in. Why doesn't he just tell them, we're going to have Passover at Bob's house? Instead, he says, hey, go look for the servant with the water pitcher on his head, and he'll take you and show you where we're going to go. Yeah, probably so. Probably he knows that if he just tells all the guys we're meeting at Bob's house at 6 for Passover or whatever, that then somebody else is going to show up there. It's going to be the religious leaders to arrest him. And he wants that time with his disciples. Again, this is all playing out on the timing that Jesus wants. Jesus is in control. He's got a schedule that he's keeping. And there's things that he wants to do and is going to do. And he's the one in charge. We'll see more of that in a second. So I think that's most likely why he orchestrated this way, so the disciples could go and prepare, find out where it is. Jesus could take the other disciples who were not going to prepare and show them where that house was. And so Judas wouldn't know where they were. So they go to prepare, which, again, we're going to focus on Thursday on the betrayal of the king, what that looks like primarily with Judas. You know, if you read the other Gospels, again, Matthew focuses a lot on the betrayal here in 26, so that's why we're focusing on it. The other Gospels broaden Thursday's perspective a little bit for us. If you're looking for kind of a broader phrase to think of as Thursday, think of it more as like the preparation day, where they are preparing the Passover. It's all the last things, preparing the disciples, preparing all the last things before Jesus goes to the cross. This is the day where, like John 13 to 17, the upper room discourse, all of that takes place. Lot takes place on Thursday in the other Gospels. So they find the place, again, keeping it secret from Judas. Verse 20 says, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. That's a good conversation starter, right? You know, hey, we're sitting here, Passover. Hey, guys, you know, guess what? One of you is going to betray me. Now, how would you think this conversation would play out if you'd never heard this story before? I mean, there'd be some silence, probably, some shocked silence. Like, what? What are you talking about? Yeah, denial. You know, you would think if there was one of them who was actually capable of this, that they might know, right? That everybody would like stare at Judas, you know, like, you mean him? Like the guy who's always been on the outskirts a little bit, the guy who's like, you know, playing with the grass while you're teaching your sermons, or, you know, the guy who's, I don't know, who's kind of off in Never Land when you're, you know, the guy who never could do a miracle. You know, I mean, we always knew there was something a little weird about him, right? I mean, you would think these guys have walked together, lived together, seen all this stuff. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And being deeply grieved, each one of them began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. I mean, they're legitimately as accusing of themselves as they are of anybody else, which is pretty shocking for these guys at this stage. I mean, that they would say, not me, surely not me. I mean, I think they really don't suspect anyone else among them. They're shocked that, no, who could do this? And he said to them, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is one who will betray me. He's just reiterating, it's somebody here. It's one of you men who has been closest to me. Verse 24, he says, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. This is a theme we're going to come back to a little bit of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility that we see in this chapter. He says, the Son of Man is to go. He says, this is the way it's going to happen. This is how it was prophesied that would happen, and this is the way it's going to go. God is in control, and this is a part of the plan. But, verse 24, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. He says, this is a part of the plan, but that one who does this is responsible and will face incredible judgment for their rejection of me. I think it's a last warning. I mean, it's a last opportunity for Judas to repent. Judas, who was betraying him, said the same thing as the other men. Surely not I, Rabbi. He's still trying to blend in. He's just a picture of hypocrisy, trying to act until the end as though he is what he is not. And Jesus said to him, again, such wisdom on Jesus' part. You have said it yourself. Jesus doesn't point him out. I think for several reasons. One, I think he's compassionate towards Judas still, but I think he also doesn't want, he knows this is part of the plan. And I think if he said, yeah, it's Judas, you know, you can picture Peter. You know, He's not going to betray him anymore, Lord. No, he's not. They would have rushed to defend him. And Jesus knows this is how it's going to come to be. I mean, even in this, Jesus is in control, isn't he? Well, we don't see it here in Matthew, but between verse 25 and verse 26, Judas leaves. If you flip over to John 13, again, John 13 through 17 take place in this upper room, and we see in verse 20, basically 21 and following of John 13, this same account. Look at verse 22. The disciples began looking at each other at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. I mean, they have no idea which one of them it would be. And so it says in verse 24, Simon Peter, it's fun. Look at verse 23. We'll take the time. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That was a phrase for John, because John's the one writing the gospel, and he doesn't refer to himself. So he's the one who's right there next to Jesus. So Simon Peter gestured to him, classic Peter, and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He's like, we don't know exactly where Peter is, but he's saying, "Hey, John, go and ask him, who is it? Talk to him." You know, he said, "Who is it?" And so Jesus answered and said, "It is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." And so he had dipped the morsel. He took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So it seems like John probably knows now, although he didn't make that public. So maybe Jesus said, "You better not tell Peter," or something else in there. But and so after he'd given that morsel to Judas, look at what verse 27 says. Satan then entered him into him. He's literally possessed by Satan to carry out this act. There's no going back. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So this takes place at this point in Matthew between verse 25 and 26. Jesus, again, in control, says, "Hey, go." He does it in a way, again, that the disciples don't know exactly what's going on, and the disciples still don't suspect Judas, which is shocking, isn't it? I mean, that he was had so blended in that even now, after this conversation has just played out, they're not thinking, "Oh, it's probably Judas." Still don't know. And so Jesus sovereignly says, you know, "Hey, what you do, do quickly." He's ready for Judas to go. Why? Why does he want Judas out of there, do you think? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. He sends Judas out there because he wants him gone. He wants to hang out with his true disciples. And he institutes, interestingly, in verse 26, verse 26 back in Matthew, and also in John, if we were reading there, the next thing that he does is he institutes the Lord's Supper, the memorial for him. And just like we're called to examine ourselves, and there's a uniqueness to that celebration of the Lord's Supper for those who are in Christ and those who love him, Jesus is basically doing the same thing. I mean, he is, the phrase you'll hear sometimes is fencing the table of saying this is who this is for. Jesus does that here. He says, this isn't for Judas. This is for those who are truly mine. And then he's going to teach them, and then ultimately he knows that the betrayal will happen on his timetable. So back in Matthew verse 26, Jesus, after Judas has left, took bread, blessed it, gave it to the disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body," and he took the cup. And he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for forgiveness of sins." So he institutes the Lord's Supper, a reminder for the church that of the sacrifice of Christ, taking that Passover meal and saying, it's not about looking back to Passover, it's about looking at my death, my sacrifice for you. A lot more took place in that upper room. John records much of that teaching. And then at the end of that time together, verse 30 of Matthew says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This was a customary place outside the city and towards Bethany on the way that direction where they would often go and where they would spend time together. Jesus said to them, verse 31, which gets us into another theme, not the betrayal of Judas, but just seeing the weakness of the disciples. Again, not in the same way at all as what Judas did, but I want us to, this is highlighted in this chapter, and it's powerful for us to think about the impact this had on Christ as well. Jesus begins to teach them then to talk to them at the Mount of Olives. He said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." So he says, look, you guys are all gonna desert me. After I've been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So he lets them know what the plan will be after the resurrection. Again, they don't get all that. You know, they're not aware of all that's coming. Peter, customary again, says, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter's response to any difficult circumstance was always to speak, not so much to think. And so, he says, no, I mean, again, Jesus just says, you will all fall away. And Peter says, no, we won't. I won't. Pretty bold, pretty arrogant still, needs to be humbled. And so Jesus says, truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. You know, so here's Peter speaking up and all the disciples, yeah, me too. What he said, you know, we're with you to the end. Verse 36, they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Again, these closest disciples, the inner circle, he lets them into a glimpse of what's going on. This is the hardest thing he's ever done. And he confides that in these guys who are closest to him, who have walked with him for these years, who love him, who he's invested in. And he says, remain here, keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond and he fell on his face and he was praying, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but you will. He's crying out to the Lord. Not in facing the physical suffering, as we'll see in the coming chapters, but facing the cup of God's wrath that will be poured out on him, agonizing over that. And he comes back, and what does he find? Found him sleeping. Like, man, this is his most difficult hour. And he confides in his closest friends. Guys, this is hard. Will you stay and we'll keep watch and pray with me? And they're sleeping. Best friends in the world. Most difficult day and they're snoozing. And Jesus in grace responds to them, said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And he went away a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and prayed a third time. And he came and said, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Again, part of this is an incredible glimpse into the agony and suffering of Christ as he anticipates what is coming. Not, again, just the physical suffering, but the weight of sin, the cup of God's wrath that he is going to drink and bear for sinners. Part of this is meant to highlight how pathetic his disciples were, isn't it? They were weak. You know, at the very end, after 3 years of ministry to these guys, they're pathetic and weak. They can't stand there with Jesus to help him through this. He's going to go through this alone. Well, while he was still speaking, Judas, verse 47, one of the 12 came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came with the chief priests and elders of the people. It could have been as many as 600 soldiers from the other gospel accounts, probably at least a couple of hundred. I mean, you wonder what they're expecting, right? I mean, this is Jesus. You know, he's got his buddies with him, and we're going to come with this mob after him. Again, I think Judas knew, and maybe Jesus had made it clear that they would eventually be there. And Judas, but Judas knew after they would celebrate, they'd likely be there. And so this was a prime time to arrest Jesus. Again, exactly the timing that Jesus wanted. And so he was betraying him, gave them a sign. You know, they a lot of these people would have known Jesus or had some interaction with Jesus, but not all of them. And it was dark, and so Judas had a sign that the one that he, whoever I kiss, he says, he is the one, sees him. And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," a term of respect, and he kissed him on the cheek. The closest expression of friendship that was possible in that culture. I mean, I don't even know what the comparison would be. It'd be like you see along a friend and you, maybe in our culture, you just go and give him a big hug or something like that. I mean, he doesn't just point at him in the stab him and twist the knife. He says, "Rabbi," and he gives him a greeting, a kiss on the cheek. Jesus said, "Friend, do what you have come for." He speaks graciously to him, and they came and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Again, Judas, what's it say in verse 47? It says, Judas, one of the 12. Emphasizing, again, this is one of the closest guys to him, a guy who had walked with him, is now the one handing him over to be killed. Shocking to see a powerful picture of the suffering of Christ even before the cross. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. Just to finish this, the account of the story, you know, we again see the disciples. Behold, one of those who was with Jesus. Guess who this was? Peter. That's right. John tells us it was Peter reached in and drew his sword. You know, hey, it's 12 of us against 200. One of us is Jesus, but I'm going to take initiative. And I'm going to handle the problem. Gotta love Peter. He drew out his sword and he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Peter apparently was a fisherman, good fisherman, not so much with the sword. So high priest slave Malchus gets his ear cut off. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say it must happen this way? Jesus says, hey, that's not the plan, Peter. If the plan was to fight back, I'd fight back, and I'd fight back a lot better than you. But that's not the plan. This is happening as it's supposed to happen, Peter. This is happening exactly as the scriptures said this would happen. It's happening exactly the way I desire for this to happen, because I am going to the cross. Jesus says, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a robber? Every day you sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets. He points it out to them. He says, hey, I've been around. You didn't arrest me. Remember Monday? Tearing up the tables in your temple? You didn't arrest me. Remember Tuesday? We were talking. You sent those guys to try to trick me. You didn't arrest me. He says, this is playing out exactly like the scriptures say. And he wanted everybody to hear that. I think he particularly wanted his disciples to know this is exactly the plan and for them to connect those dots. But he wanted everybody to know, I'm in charge here. You know, John, Jesus said, repeatedly, you can't take my life from me. I lay it down. I'm in control. This is going to play out the way that I want it to play out. And they take him to Caiaphas's house. It's still under, I put the verses under Thursday there, but this is probably by now after midnight, so we're into Friday morning at some point here. They take him to Caiaphas. We'll look briefly at that next week as we just quickly move through the different trials. And then we see Peter. Just at the end of verse 56. I don't think I read that. What had happened? Jesus gets arrested and all the disciples left him and fled. We won't fall away. We'll die with you. Yeah, that lasted for a little while and then they're gone. So Jesus being taken away to the house of Caiaphas, as all he sees is his friends running away. He's alone. The end of this chapter records how Peter followed at a distance and how he did exactly what Jesus would say he would do. He denied Jesus three times. Thursday reminds us of the betrayal of the king, Judas' betrayal, and the weakness of his disciples. You know, what do we take from this chapter? You know, I think there's a number of themes that are really key for us. And again, these are such familiar stories. They're stories that our kids know more than likely in big picture. You know, yet the they're so powerful as we reflect on what God is wanting us to take from these. The first thing that we've mentioned on numerous occasions as we've walked through is just God's sovereign control. You know, it didn't just play out this way because it played out this way, did it? And we've talked about this before. God knew it would play out this way from eternity past. Back in the Exodus, He established Passover on the timetable that He was going to use for the death of His Son. This was not God just at the last minute making the best of a bad situation. This is God's plan from eternity past to provide a Savior, that His Son would come and would die, taking the penalty for sin, so that all who would repent and believe could be forgiven. This was God's eternal plan. And He is in control down to the minute, as we'll see on the cross. This is God's plan. Acts 2:23 says, this man, Peter, he was preaching. Peter grew a lot in those 40 days, didn't he? He was humbled in a right way, and he was emboldened in the right way. And he came to understand the truth that Christ had been teaching them. And he says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan. The leaders were plotting. Judas played a role in that. All these things played out, but this was not their plan. This was God's plan that He was working out. Acts chapter 4, verses 26 to 28, towards the it says they were the end of that verse, verse 28, says they were doing whatever your hand, God's hand, and your purpose predestined to occur. This chapter is a powerful reminder of God's sovereign control in these events and in all events, but it's also a reminder of man's continued responsibility. Man's responsibility. Remember what he said to Judas? He said, this is the plan, but it'd be better if you'd never been born. You're still responsible. Judas was doing exactly what he wanted to do. Judas was living out his sinful desires, bearing the full weight of responsibility, and in doing so, Acts says he was doing exactly what God planned and predetermined would take place. Now, can you explain that? No, me neither. So what the Scriptures say, though, is that we do what we want to do, and God accomplishes what He has planned to accomplish. We're responsible, and God uses that to accomplish what He has planned. And there's no greater picture of that than the crucifixion of Jesus, than the death of Christ. If you ever wonder, is God really in control when bad things happen? You know, man, somebody sinned against me in a horrible way. My best friend turned on me and ruined my life in the earthly sense. Can God really use that to accomplish what He wants? You look back at Matthew 26 and 27 and remember, yeah, God does that That's God. God is in control, and yet there's human responsibility. Judas will face the justice of God for what he's done, as will those religious leaders. You know, it's also, secondly, a powerful display of the suffering of Jesus. And I think we quickly jump, when we think of the suffering of Jesus, to the cross, and there's a right reason for that, because that's the definitive point of Christ's suffering, and that's where Christ bore the wrath of God. But there's a lot more that Jesus faced, wasn't there, than just the cross. You know, Jesus didn't just come on, as you've heard it said, he didn't come on Thursday and die on Friday and be raised on Sunday and ascend on Monday. This was not a weekend trip for him. You know, there was a life of obedience and a life of suffering, and this is a huge part of that. Look at Hebrews 4:14-15, familiar verses, we've looked at them before, talks about Jesus, and it says, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." As Jesus went through everything that you and I go through, categorically. Not exactly. You ever had a friend disappoint you? Your spouse ever disappoint you? Kids ever disappoint you? People ever turn their back on you? People let you down? As Jesus has been there, times 10. I mean, this is Jesus at the end of his life. Guys he's invested in betray him, deny him, leave him alone to face the most difficult hours of his day. Jesus has been there. Whatever we face, Jesus has been there. Not specifically and exactly, but in the same categories he has faced it. He has suffered in those ways. And he's left us an example in the midst of that. One writer, Grudem, says this. He says, "The physical pain of crucifixion and the pain of taking on himself the absolute evil of our sins were aggravated by the fact that Jesus faced this pain alone." You know, Jesus bore the wrath of God in himself, and he did so very much alone. He took what we deserve. That's exactly what we deserve. To stand and face God alone. And Jesus did that. Jesus suffered immensely on the cross, but that suffering was not limited to the cross. He has experienced all of the suffering that we face, and he did so without sin, but he did so in a way that he can sympathize with us. When somebody lets you down, remember Matthew 26. Remember that it wasn't as hard as what Jesus faced. When your friends run away from you in your hour of need, instead of running to be a help to you, when you're crying out, "I need you," and they fall asleep, remember Jesus knows. He's been there. And he's never going to do that. He's the high priest who's there, sympathizing with us. And it's also amazing, in light of that, the suffering, just the example of Jesus. I mean, think, did Jesus know, when did Jesus know Judas was going to do this? Yeah, I mean, this was the plan, right? This was what the Old Testament prophesied. We see in Matthew 27, Jeremiah, a prophecy of Jeremiah that was being fulfilled down to the amount of what was taking place. I mean, Jesus knew. This is what's going to happen. You know, it's shocking to me that the disciples couldn't recognize that Judas was going to be the betrayer because of how Judas lived. But you know what's more shocking to me? That they couldn't tell Judas was the betrayer because of how Jesus treated him. For 3 years, Judas had been treated just like the other disciples, even though Jesus knew that he would one day betray him. Yes, talk about a picture of loving your enemies. You know, of what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following, Jesus had taught this, but he lived it perfectly, where he says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do that? Because love your enemies. Jesus did that. Or Romans 12, which talks about not taking our own vengeance, but doing good to those who are our enemies. If your enemy's hungry, give him food to eat. Thirsty, give him drink. Leave room for the wrath of God. Jesus did that perfectly. Even his disciples, who he knows are going to flee and run. I mean, he's so patient with them, so gracious towards them. He warns them, but even when he warns them, he's thinking more about how they're going to recover from that, isn't he? I mean, he tells them, you're all going to go away, but hey, we'll meet up in Galilee afterwards. What's that? I mean, is it just giving them instructions? No, it's giving encouragement that, hey, by the way, I know you're going to do this. It's okay. I mean, we're going to work through that, and we'll meet up in Galilee afterwards. When he tells Peter in another gospel that he's going to betray him, what's he say? But Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that after you fall, your faith will be strengthened. Jesus was the picture of loving his enemies, of being patient with those who have wronged him. Yes, there's a reason why the Gospels don't just jump from the birth of Christ to the death of Christ. And we need to be careful that we don't miss all that God intends for us to see in his life through these last days. So we see in the continuing chronology of the last week of Jesus' life, he's the king. He arrived as the king on display, putting his authority on display for all to see. That authority was rejected. They didn't want him to rule over them. Wednesday, the religious leaders plot to kill him. Judas agrees to betray him, to hand him over at an opportune time. And according to the preordained plan of God, that takes place on Thursday night, leading into the death of Christ on Friday. God is sovereign. He's working out his plan to provide a Savior. That plan involved great suffering of his Son, and in the midst of that suffering, he was a powerful example for us that we would follow as well. Let's pray. God, thanks for this powerful section of the account of the last week of our Lord's life. Lord, might we be just amazed at what he went through for us. Lord, it's easy to look at the disciples and to be critical of them, and yet we are just like them. Lord, apart from your grace, we would all be just like those religious leaders, like Judas, hating you, living only for ourselves, for what we can gain. Yet because of Christ, you view us as righteous. So if we've humbled ourselves before you, if we've recognized our sin and run to you in faith. And Lord, we're just amazed at that you from eternity past planned for the death of your Son to play out in this way, to redeem us from our sin. And Lord, we just are grateful that we have a high priest, Christ, who can sympathize with us, who's been through the hard things that we face. He can relate to what we go through because he went through those things himself. And as he went through those things, he left us a perfect example. I pray that we would follow his example, and I'm also so thankful that you credit his perfect example to us. That when we fall short of that, when we respond poorly and sinfully, that you view us as if we had responded as Christ responded. And we're so grateful for that. We love you and we thank you for our time today, and we look forward to continuing to study these last days and hours of Christ's life together next week. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.